Stand as I read for you verses 1 through 3 as we come to this final chapter of this little book, 2 Thessalonians. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, hear the words of the Apostle Paul, hear the words of the Lord. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we would be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. I shared this with the group on Thursday night, but in preparing for this message, I thought that I would Google this little phrase, which is kind of the title, what a pastor desires for his congregation. You have all these lists, do you not? You can 10 things you wish your spouse knew, or 10 things that will make you a better golfer, or whatever it is. So I thought I would just Google what a pastor desires for his congregation, or what every pastor wishes his congregation would know. Surprisingly, that's not what shows up in the results. What shows up is the results of site after site, like hundreds of them, and many with the same basic title, and those titles are something along the line, 10, or insert whatever number you want, but 10 things or 10 qualities the congregation desires from a pastor. There are hundreds of returns. I only found 2 results, and I didn't dig that hard because I don't have that much time, but I found 2 results that basically answered my Google request, and one was from a sermon that John MacArthur preached, and guess what passage it was, this one, and then I found one that was entitled 10 Things Pastors Wish Their Congregation Understood About Them. There's a lot more than 10 things you need to know to understand me, but anyway, but it's interesting. So much what is written about pastors focuses more on the expectations and the qualifications of the man. And rightly so, there is to be a high standard for whoever stands in the pulpit to proclaim the Word of God. The Word of God is clear on those things. There's nothing wrong with this. It's absolutely biblical that a congregation should have biblical, and I'll underscore biblical, expectations of the pastor. We find this in the New Testament, much about the character and function of those who would serve as pastors and elders. But I submit to you that the scriptures are equally concerned about the character of everyone sitting in the pews. That as much as you might be concerned about what are the qualifications of the man that is preaching the word of God, that ought only be because you're concerned about the quality and the expectations that you should have on yourself as a follower of God. The New Testament, in reality, speaks more to the conduct and the character of a congregation than it does to a pastor. Did you realize that? And we might like to focus on those things. We focus on those things that are important to us in the moment, but the reality of is, like we say, Jesus spent more time speaking on hell than he did heaven. Well, the New Testament speaks more about your conduct as a congregation than it does about the qualifications of the man who preaches the word of God. All of this is to say that as members of the body of Christ, our first concern ought to be this. Am I doing all that Christ expects of me, both personally and congregationally? Now, the whole list went up there real fast, but are you doing all that Christ expects of you, both personally? Just check your personal spiritual life. Are you doing what Christ expects of you? And if you're coming up short, note those things this morning and say, God, by your grace, help me do better. But it's not enough to be concerned about what you're doing just personally. It needs to overflow, and it needs to affect the congregation as well. We might ask, am I fulfilling the roles that God has for me in the context of the body of Christ? You weren't saved to yourself. Did you know that? You weren't saved to be an island. You weren't saved to be some individual light, a beacon of hope. You were called to a body. You were called to Christ, and you are in the body of Christ. And how are you functioning in that context? We might ask, how am I ministering to others in the church, including the pastors, elders, deacons, and others in leadership? For this very passage starts off with what? Pray for us who are ministering the word of God. Every pastor desires his congregation to pray for him. I'm reminded of stories about D.L. Moody as well as Spurgeon. Spurgeon had evidently a basement underneath his chapel there, or the Metropolitan Chapel, and he had hundreds of people that would pray for him during the service, that he would proclaim the word of God well. And evidently it worked. To put this in biblical language, how am I as a recipient of a special gift from God? Because 1 Peter 4:10 says everyone who's in Christ has a special gift. How am I as a recipient of the special gift of God, employing it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God? Here's what gets me. God's grace is so profound. God's grace is so multifaceted. God's grace is so infinite. Not just infinite enough to save our souls. It's infinite enough that we need everyone, all hands on deck, performing their duties, their expectations, if we are to get the fullest of glimpses of who our God is. You want to see what God looks like? See how many people are ministering to one another in any given church, and you will behold the glorious grace of our God. To put it boldly, if you are not ministering, if you are not serving, if you're not praying and thinking about others in the church week by week, then you are not living up to God's expectation of you as one who has been a blood-bought child of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has set the same expectations. Why am I doing this? Paul has set this expectation. Peter set the expectation. Let's go and see if Jesus made this expectation, because then I can rightly say to you, this is what any good pastor would desire for his congregation. Well, did the Lord Jesus have the same expectation, that those who follow him would seek not only to be a servant? But Jesus wasn't content to say that he was just a servant, but he said, you are to be a servant and even a slave of all. In Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, listen to the words of Christ. It's just speaking about those who would lord it over. The Gentiles have their rulers and lord it over them. And he says in verse 43, but it is not to be this way among you. You are not to be lords over one another. But whoever wishes to become great among you, whoever wants to be great in the eyes of Christ, must be what? You shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be what? A slave of all. What is a slave? Someone who's available 24/7. Someone who's dependable by force, really. The blessing about being in Christ is it should not be just that sense of force or duty, but it should be your delight that you have been called upon to minister to another. And then the great example from verse 45. For even the Son of Man, even the Messiah, even God who's come to us, even Emmanuel, God with us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, although he was worthy of it. He deserves it from you every moment. But when he came, he did not come to be served, but what? But to serve. And to serve sacrificially. He gave his life as a ransom for many. But just what does the Lord expect then of his people? Well, there are many expectations given to us throughout Scripture, and we're going to narrow this down particularly to these expectations that are expressed in our text. And we could ask the question this way: what did the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration, the influence of the Holy Spirit, expresses his pastoral desires for a congregation. And last week we said there were four, and we looked at the first of four. Let me remind you of them. In verses 1 and 2, we see that a pastor desires the congregation's prayers for the Lord's work. You ought to be praying fervently every time the word of God will be ministered. You pray for your pastor. You pray for the children's workers. You pray for our missionaries. You pray even for one another as we go through this life day by day, that when we would speak the word of God, it would go forth and accomplish its purposes. We see that a pastor desires a congregation's trust or dependence upon the Lord in verse 3, a congregation's obedience to the Lord in verse 4, and the congregation's growth in the Lord in verse 5. Beloved, a congregation that is striving to be a genuine expression of Christ's church will involve itself in each of these areas, individually and corporately. And so let me just remind you quickly of that first point that we looked at last week, a congregation's prayers for the Lord's work. We see this in verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, essentially, here's the command, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, and that we would be rescued from perverse and evil men. It's simply that he desires a congregation that would occupy itself, we're not there yet, will occupy itself with prayer, would occupy itself with praying specifically for God's work to go forward. We said that spread rapidly means that God's word should be allowed to run its free course. By the way, if God's word's going to run its free course in the preacher, it means that the preacher's got to give himself to the word of God. And I only say that to remind you that if God's word is going to run its free course in our congregation, you have to give attention to the word of God so that it can accomplish its purpose of conviction of sin or of conversion to Christ, of comfort for the weak, and of challenge for those who might more fully follow Christ. This is to be done in a manner, we said, where God's word is glorified, that those who are proclaiming the word of God will not do anything to undermine it, to defame it, or diminish it by ungodly conduct. This is a reminder for the readers to consider their own testimonies of how God's word had changed them, which reminds me to say to you that unless you can point to a time, and you can't look to those time or times when God's word has brought real change in your thinking, real change in your behavior, real change in your outlook and hope, then it is doubtful that you've rightly ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at all. In verse 2, the prayer continues that God's word would, as it's proclaimed, would be protected. Those who proclaim it would be protected from perverse and evil men whose aim is ultimately to silence such work. And so a reminder, such a prayer is to be made regularly, constantly, fervently, daily. Pray for us and never stop praying for us is the verb. And this brings us then to the second of Paul's pastoral desires. What does Paul expect from this congregation? What ought we to expect from ourselves in this congregation? Well, point number 2, a congregation's dependence or trust on the Lord. Look at verse 3. We just want to read this and just say we're done, right? But the Lord is faithful. Pause. What on earth does that mean? What depths of thinking ought to go into contemplating the Lord is faithful? You need not even go any further than that. You could meditate on that from now until the sunset, and you will not exhaust what this means, and we'll only talk a little bit about it. But Paul's not content. He says, the Lord is faithful. Pause, think about that for a moment. But he goes on and says, and the Lord, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now, I don't know about you, but that's someone big that's got my back. That's a profound promise of God. Now, while Paul had every right and expectation that this congregation would pray for him and pray for his companions to do the Lord's work, in verse 3, we find that Paul now takes his focus and puts it back on the Lord and specifically upon the Lord's work among these believers. I find that it is easy for us as Christians to seek to live the Christian life vicariously. Do you know what that means? What does it mean to live the Christian life vicariously. We like to look at what others are doing among us, others who are fervent in their studies, others who are doing mighty things for the Lord on behalf of the church, and we can say things like, yeah, we do that in our church. The word vicariously means ultimately it's through the efforts of another. We might say that we experience the Christian life by proxy. Imagine the dad who perhaps pushes his son to play baseball better, not so much for the son's own well-being, not for the son's own delight necessarily, but so that the dad might experience the success through the son. We've seen that. That's vicariously. Of course, we speak of the vicarious death of Christ, which means what? Where Christ Jesus becomes our substitute, that because of his death for our sins, we die to sins. We vicariously die to sins because he died for our sins on our behalf. What's that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, I believe we as Christians fall into the trap of trying to live the Christian life through the efforts of other Christians. I recall someone from another church telling me about his church one day. And he said that he told me about what his church was doing. He said things like this: we have this great missions program that reaches all over the world. We have this tremendous ministry to the homeless. We have one of the best children's ministries in the area. And he went on and on with some of these things, highlighting the successes of the church. And I asked one question. I asked, which of these ministries are you involved with? And he said, well, I'm not yet. I'm trying to figure out which one. Then there's no we in the equation. You're not doing it just because your church is doing it. The question is, how are you living the Christian life? How are you serving God? How are you ministering to the body of Christ? I can be grateful for this man's church that was so engaged in ministry. But again, I submit to you, there was no we involved with him. He was living through the success of other Christians so that he could feel himself to be involved. That is not the way that you've come to know Christ. You know Christ and you are all in. If anyone would follow me, Christ said he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's to you today. As I like to say and remind you, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. It doesn't matter what your daddy was. It doesn't matter what your great-granddaddy was. It only matters about your life in Christ. You either are a child of God and thus his workmanship, you being created in Christ Jesus, so you can advance in those good works, or you're not a child of God. So we find Paul reminding these believers of who God is and how God has worked in each of their lives so as to encourage them as individuals and as a church now to trust in the Lord all the more. And why would he have to say, your God is faithful? Because this church was undergoing all sorts of persecution. This church was under the gun. This church was suffering and afflicted. And so they needed to be reminded, your God is with you. Your God has not forsaken you. I will not, I will not, I will not forsake you. Well, let me have you notice that a congregation's trust then is built on at least two things according to this verse. And the first is it is built on the Lord's character. Paul reminds them of something here of the Lord's character. And I've shared this with you already. The Lord's character is described here in this verse as what? As faithful. Oh, the things that Paul could have said. If I had to ask you this question, I want you to choose one characteristic of God that just blows your mind. One characteristic of God that will encourage your soul or might encourage the heart of another person. What would you choose? That God is holy? God is love? Well, here Paul says what? God, our God, is faithful. Do not be fooled by the simplicity of the statement. It is profound. It is in contrast to those whose only intent is to harm and diminish those who would proclaim the truth. Remember, just look back up there in verse 2, where Paul said, "And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have what? Faith." Not all are faithful. Not all will be able to stay the course and be there for you, but our God is what? Faithful. God is faithful. The word faithfully here, or the word for faithful here, speaks of being completely trustworthy. It means utterly dependable, relentlessly reliable, always true. God is always true to his word. You may feel like it's not at times, but God has never let you down, and God never will. Oh, circumstances may make it seem so, but according to God's word, it is not so. God is faithful. We've seen what the word faithful means, but there's at least two things that must be true about this idea of faithfulness if someone is actually faithful, and let me share what those two are. The first one is that one who is faithful must possess integrity. He must possess integrity. What is integrity? Let me give you a very simple definition of integrity. It is the state of always doing the right thing at the right times with the right motives. Integrity is always doing the right thing at the right time with the right motive. The person of integrity is honest. The person of integrity always keeps his word. In Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5, there's a biblical description of the person of integrity. Listen as I read this for you. "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears," listen, this is the man of integrity, "he swears to his own hurt and does not change." Has God sworn to his own hurt, sending his son Christ Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin? And does not change, does our God change? That's the definition of integrity. The person of integrity fulfills his promises even if the circumstances change. The person of integrity keeps his promises even if it's detrimental to himself. Every believer is to be cultivating this quality because it reveals the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. God possesses, however, perfect integrity, where our integrity will always fail and come up short. God is said to possess perfect integrity. God is, you ready for this? Always true, never wrong, and here's one for you, he never, ever lies. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Do you take joy in that your God never lies? Your God never has to, you're ready, maybe you've heard this term, God never has to walk something back. He never has to circle back and try to cover any tracks because he says what he says, and he means what he says, and he's always right in what he says. We are reminded in Malachi chapter 3, 6 that God does not change. We are reminded in Numbers 23, 19 that God keeps every single one of his promises. That's integrity, when you keep your word. So we need integrity, or to be faithful requires integrity, and we see God possesses that. The second quality in order to be faithful, this might seem like an obvious one, but it's an important one. The second quality is that to be faithful, you must have ability. You must have ability. You must be able to be faithful, right? If you're not able to be faithful, well, guess what? You're not faithful. There must be that ability to fulfill your promise of always doing the right thing at the right time with the right motive. Of course, again, this is where human faithfulness begins to fail, because there are those instances, regardless of how much you might desire, you might sincerely desire to keep your word, but there are sometimes those circumstances in which it is impossible for you because you simply do not have the ability. You cannot keep the promise. I will nearly yell at the TV if we're watching some kind of detective show. Somebody gets hurt or kidnapped or whatever, and the detective says, "I promise you, we'll find who did this." Like, how can you make that promise? They always do in the movies. The police officer shaking his head going, "No, it doesn't always work that way." You don't make promises you cannot keep. Laura's actually more vocal than I, because she actually says that. "Don't make promises you can't keep," she yells at the TV. Beloved, you may truly desire to accomplish some goal, but you cannot make such a promise if you don't have the ability. No matter how good your intentions may be, a lack of ability, a lack of knowing how to do it will always result in failure. When we speak of faithfulness, then on a human level, we realize that as finite beings, we are limited in our abilities regardless of our best efforts. Yet none of that describes our God. Our God is full of integrity, and our God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all that we can ask, all that we can think, all that we can imagine. He is infinite, meaning he is full of every resource. Infinite, meaning he has all ability to accomplish every single thing that he has said he will accomplish. He's not stumbled once. He's never had to go to plan B. He always does what he says because he is able to do whatever it is he has said he will do. Why do I share all of this? It means that we can always depend upon the Lord to be true to his own character. When all is pressing in around you, as it was with these Thessalonian believers, when all looked like maybe there was hope to be lost, Paul says to these believers, "Do not forget, your God is utterly faithful. No one will thwart his hand. The circumstances cannot change him. Your God is true, your God is sure, your God is reliable. Depend upon him." But our God, the Lord, is faithful. This means that believers can trust the Lord. Whatever the Lord has said, whatever God has commanded, whatever directions the Lord has given to us, it will always come about. And guess what? Even though you may not think it, it will always accomplish the very best purpose for your life. How do I know that? Because God told us. Romans chapter 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, to work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. This is so because God is faithful, he is trustworthy, he is dependable, and Paul reminds them of this, and today I remind you of this truth. Our God always does what is right, he always does it with the right motives, and he is able to do everything that he has promised. This is the Lord's character. But Paul's not content with just telling them about the character of God. And I love this because when you think about the character of God, and even as I've described faithfulness, it translates into something else, does it not? It moves on to something else. And so we see the Lord's commitment, not only his character, but his commitment. Based now upon the faithfulness of the Lord, Paul says, you can be assured of God's commitment to you to do these two things. To one, strengthen you, and the second, protect you from the evil one. The word strengthen is the same word that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 17, where we have a promise that God will, it says there in chapter 2, verse 17, if you just look back, it says that God will comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. He will establish you. He will set you firmly in this task of good works and good words. The word strengthen means to make something, you ready, immovable. It is established, firmly fixed. Here then is the promise of God for his people. It is that as we depend upon God who is faithful, we find then that there is not one evil thing that is able to move us out of place. The evil may come. The evil may strike. The evil may push. The evil may shove. The evil may suppress. The evil may try to silence. But you will not be shaken because you know the Lord is faithful. And he will not allow it as you depend upon him. Beloved, if we are truly in Christ, if we have truly believed on him, then no evil that befalls us can move us. Or consider how Paul said it in Romans chapter 8, no evil will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. How many times have you, in friendships, in relationships, maybe even in a work situation, seen people try to wedge themselves in and separate you from the boss, separate you from a spouse, separate you from a child, separate you from a friend? And here it says, if you are in Christ, nothing will separate you from God. Not because I'm capable, but because he's capable. He said he would do it. His integrity requires it. He is able to do it, and so he does it. God is faithful to fortify his own. The second commitment here, one that flows out of the first to so strengthen, to establish as immovable his people, is that he himself will protect them. The word protect comes from a word meaning a watchman. It speaks of the one who is on the lookout, watching over those in order to intervene at any sign of danger. The word protect is actually a deep and rich word which may be translated in a number of ways. It could be translated as to guard, to watch, to keep, or as in our text, to protect. I will guard you. I will protect you. I will uphold you with my mighty right hand. I will uphold you with my omnipotent hand. And what is the Lord faithful from which he will strengthen and protect his people? It says in our text that he will strengthen and protect them from what? Evil. What is evil? Evil's bad. Evil's the opposite of good. The only reason we know that what is evil is because God tells us there is good and there's not good. And whatever is not good is evil. The word evil here is the same word that was found back up in verse 2 that spoke of those who are engaged in what we said are active moral depravities. It speaks of the person who is corrupt, wicked, and opposing to that which is good. And we've got a whole slew of evil people in government. I don't care what side of the aisle they are on. If they are opposing what God says is good, then they are, by definition, evil. What is interesting in this verse is that it literally reads, the evil. There's a definite article in front of it. It reads, the evil. And so it begs the question as to whether Paul has in mind, as our translation is here, the evil one, who would be who? The devil, Satan. I will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, that is the devil. Or does he have in mind some broader principle of evil that is in the world? And while I think there are some certainly good reasons why you could take this as a reference to Satan, in fact, I do believe that it could be, it does include speaking of Satan himself. I think the context points to seeing this as speaking of an evil principle that is at work in the world. Why? Well, consider that Paul in verse 2 had just spoken of praying to God for them on their behalf, that they be rescued from what? Perverse and evil men. So there's this whole system of evil that's coming after them. This suggests that Paul's words of encouragement here are not to be limited only to God's protecting them from Satan, but protecting them from anything and anyone that would not be good. Additionally, the scope of God's faithfulness in the commands he gives his people and his promises of protection, when you read of the promises of God, they go far beyond, do they not, simply saying, I'm going to protect you from Satan. It says, I'm going to protect you from all sorts of things, all sorts of influences. How do we know this? Consider what Scripture says. Let me give you some commands of God's commands that also include promises of protection. You'll see that some of them include Satan himself. Others go beyond that. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, here's the command, submit therefore to God. There's the command. When you do that, resist the devil. So the positive, submit to God. The negative, resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. There's a sense of protection. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. The command, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to be sure. But then he broadens it, does he not? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Notice they're all in the plural. It's not just Satan, it's his whole domain, it's all his minions, it's everything that opposes God. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 16. Jesus says, here's the command, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorns or figs from thistles, are they? Beware of the false prophets. We're moving beyond just Satan. We're moving into men and women, right? We got women teaching in pulpits as well, these things, but beware of them. There's the call. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Notice how we're getting broader and broader. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is what? God is faithful. Interesting, that reminder there. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the protection, will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it, so that you will be strengthened and protected from any temptation. Now that's not talking about Satan. That's not talking about outside forces. That's talking about what would motivate you from the inside. Do you know that there could be evil that motivates you? 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue, there's that word, the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for their day of judgment. God's promising now these protections. And then 1 John 2:15 through 17, our last one here, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. Why would you want anything that's fading away? The world is passing away, and also its lust. But here now, here's what God says. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There are many others, but at least this demonstrates that God is faithful to fulfill what he has said, so that you might be immovable by the temptations of the world, immovable from the temptations of Satan, protected from all evil. Believers are to depend upon the Lord's faithfulness. We can depend that he is faithful and true. And this pastor desires that this congregation would be so dependent upon the Lord. Well, there's a third expectation. A congregation's obedience to the Lord. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Now, this is not some arrogant statement on Paul. He's not lording it over, because what is he commanding them? To do what God has said. While it is absolutely true that unless the Lord is faithful to strengthen and protect his own as they walk through this life, this does not mean that God's own are without their own responsibility, or shall we put it this way, you have an effort, you have a role to play in this idea of being strengthened and protected from the evil one. If we desire to see God's faithfulness, we do so as we learn and practice God's commands and will for our life. Here in verse 4, we find God initiating a work within his people that his people then are now responsible to carry out. Paul starts by saying we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, but concerning believers. The word confidence carries the idea of this, of being fully persuaded, of being completely assured. Paul would say it this way to the Philippians, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." Now, based on the faithfulness of God, we have confidence in the Lord. I am fully persuaded about you believers because I've seen God's work in you, that you are, he says, doing and will continue to do what we command. Now, how can Paul be so confident that this congregation, obviously by and large, there would be those who wouldn't, but by and large, this congregation could be defined or described as doing and doing what God had commanded? Two reasons. Number one, because God is faithful. You see where we're going with this? Paul is confident in seeing the Lord at work through these believers because, as Paul had already noted, the Lord is faithful. Based upon his own knowledge that God's word has worked in these people's lives, he's experienced it, he has seen it, they've experienced it, they've seen it. Paul now is confident, he is sure that God would work in these believers as well to bring them to this place of continued obedience. The verb here is in the perfect tense, which means that Paul was persuaded of God's working in them in the past, he had seen it, is seeing God's working in them in the present, and is confident that God will continue this work by which he's moving these believers to say, "I will obey God." If you are in Christ, the only reason why you can obey him is because God is at work in you. But if you don't obey him and are working to obey him, guess what? God's not at work in you. So how do you know if God is at work in you? You obey. You obey. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will keep my commandments." The second reason Paul is confident is not only because the Lord is faithful, but because of a positive response to the word, and I've mentioned this. Paul is confident that he has seen with his own eyes how the Thessalonians responded to the preaching of the word. He had received, you recall, from the first letter, a report from Timothy that they were continuing in the word, progressing in the faith. And now because of this, he says, "I am confident that God is at work in you and you will continue to obey all that God has commanded you through the words that we have given." Paul had seen them obey the commands of the Lord and expected they would continue to obey. Will you do the same thing? This is the desire of every pastor, to see the children continuing on with the Lord. We see John make that reference in his letters. Well, this brings us to the fourth and the final expectation, a congregation's growth in the Lord. A congregation's growth in the Lord. Look at verse 5. "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." You know, I read some of these statements and they just are awkward. That's not the way we talk. You know, "I want to lead you into the love of God. I want to lead you into the steadfastness of Christ." But what do we see here in verse 5? We see Paul's own prayer for the congregation. He's asked for prayer. He's talked about all those things that might thwart or diminish the proclamation of the word of God. And now he says, "This is my prayer for you." It's interesting because Paul is confident that God has been and will continue to be at work in these believers. Paul is confident that these believers will continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, that they will be obedient. And while Paul has all of these confidences, he still prays to God. And what is he praying in verse 5? "God, unless you do this, unless you influence the hearts and minds of your people, unless you continue to walk with them day by day, they will never achieve this." It's such a reminder of our dependence again on the Lord, but it's also a reminder that unless we are growing in the Lord, we will never bring glory to him as we ought. He's praying, "God, bring this to pass." It's as if Paul perhaps had in mind Psalm 21:27 verse 1, which says what? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Do you know a church can be busy about building a church? A church can be busy with its programs. A church can be busy interacting with one another. It is possible for a church to be incredibly successful and prosperous in this world and not have anything to do with the Lord because the Lord's not in it. And so the question becomes, are we depending upon God, and are we praying that God would so bring these things to pass? Paul's prayer is that the Lord would, notice the word here, the verb, direct the hearts. The verb for direct literally means to straighten fully, to straighten you out. May the Lord straighten you out. If you get crooked, may he put you back in that straight line. If you get a little off course, may he put you back to the right direction. The word was used to speak of the role of a governor. One who would lead or guide, direct, or influence a people towards a recommended course or action. I hate to say it, but I mean, our government is actually trying to direct us away from fossil fuels. You're feeling that, right? God, here the prayer is, may God rightly direct your hearts. The word heart does not speak, beloved, of the seat of emotion. It may include emotion, but for a Jew and even a Greek, the idea of the heart was the entire will. It was the heart, the mind, the body, the soul, the entire person, that God may direct you entirely into these things. Paul is praying that the Lord would have full influence over the very wills and minds and hearts of these people. And there's two things he says he prays for specifically. Notice what they are. He wants them to grow by being influenced towards the love of God. Duh. Right? Do you love God? Some of you aren't certain. How do you know if you love God? How do you know if you love God? Do you know that you will not love God unless God influences you with his love? We love because he first loved us. The first thing that we see is that the Lord would influence, direct, move the hearts of his people into this love of God, this unconditional expression of the well-being of God, the well-being that he has for his people. We always define love as a one-way, unconditional act of the will that seeks the highest good of another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. Oh, I think I love God because of the things I do for him. I love God because I go to church. I love God because, well, it's in my own best interest. Do you know what this prayer reminds you today? This prayer reminds you that unless the Lord influences you, unless the Lord directs you into the love of God, you will not love him. You will wander from him. What a powerful prayer. And if Paul prays it for a congregation, we ought to pray it for ourselves as well. God, we need your love. We need to understand your love. We need to dwell in your love. We need to experience your love. We need to demonstrate your love, but we cannot do it unless you influence our hearts. The love of God and love for God is not self-initiated. It is not self-generated. The love of God is said in Scripture, as we've already noted, to be not something we do, but something we're responding to. We love because he first loved us. If we will ever love God and love others rightly, It will be a response to the love of God who has first shown it to us. So we need to pray, God, influence our hearts with the love of God. Often when I do counseling, one of the key ideas that is at the heart of any trouble, at the heart of any problem or any concern being faced, is an incorrect view and understanding of God himself. Love, genuine, authentic love, arises, we're said from the scripture, from God himself, from within God himself. It is his very nature, and far too many people believe that God's love is conditional upon something outside of himself, and that's where we get into trouble. This leads people to wrongly believe they can earn God's love as a result of all kinds of theological or social or relational or emotional opportunities. On the other extreme, some come to believe that they are entitled to God's love. God must love me. Look at me. I'm God's gift to God. Usually doesn't come out that way, but that just reveals the deadly sin of pride. There are those who fail to recognize how God's love ought to impact their lives, and in their own selfishness, they trample on the sacrifice Jesus made, a sacrifice which, according to Romans 5:8, demonstrates God's love for us even while we were yet sinners. Those who miss God's mark, and so we, if you deny that you needed the sacrifice of Christ, guess what? You don't understand love. What Pastor Paul desires for this congregation is a developing of a deeper understanding of the nature and of the source of God's love. This would be what would strengthen them. This would enable them to stand firm against the various forms of evil around them. This enables them to be beacons of hope in the midst of persecution, as well as to live lives that bring glory to God, all of which we've seen in this passage. Beloved, this is the same for us. Let me simply put it this way. The better we understand the love of God, the better enabled we are to rightly love him and others. You want to be the church? Then ask God to direct you into his love and to direct this church into his love so that we can rightly respond in love to him and to one another. But there's a second aspect of this, not only influence towards into the love of God, influence toward the steadfastness of Christ. Paul desires them to be grounded in the love of God, but also in the terms of this, the steadfastness of Christ. And the word steadfastness means the ability to stand firm under difficult circumstances. The ability to stand firm under difficult circumstances. It can speak of being steady or sure-footed. How many of you have ever gone down the Grand Canyon on one of those horses or donkeys, and you're like, you sure hope that that animal is what? Sure-footed. And you're going down and you're, you know, clunking back and forth, and that animal, one of the feet, maybe a little rock moves out, and panic fills your heart. But the animal's sure-footed. That's what the word means. It speaks of being firmly planted, and in this case, in the purpose and loyalty of Christ, regardless of the difficulties or sufferings you may go through. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ serves as the perfect example of steadfastness, does he not? He was sure-footed even when all sorts of evil were pressing upon him. When every pressure was being thrown upon, from the very beginning of his ministry, taken out in the wilderness. I don't know about you. You know, you kind of read the whole wilderness account. It's like, oh, this is Jesus. He's got this. He's being tempted by Satan. He's tempted by Satan. You put yourself in his situation. How long would you last? 40 days? I might make it 4 minutes. He is the model, then, by which we are to follow. This enables believers, then, as you follow the example of Christ, and you now are being put into, you are being influenced by this same steadfastness of Christ. This is now yours. Paul's praying that the very sure-footedness of Christ, the very steadfastness of Christ, is now yours. Every day, it's available. I'm praying it for you. We're praying it for one another. We get a picture of the steadfastness in Hebrews chapter 12, familiar for us. The same word is used. Follow along, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with, here it is our word, endurance. Let us run with steadfastness. Let us run with that sure-footedness, the race that is set before us. How can we do it? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's the origin. He's the author and the perfecter, the beginning and the end and everything in between of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured. He was sure-footed going to the cross, despising its shame, and thus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was steadfast, and so we follow that example. How do we do that? We pray for one another. We pray that we might know and experience the love of God, that we might know and experience the steadfastness of Christ. And in the end, we find Paul revealing to the Thessalonians the need to be confident in the promises and the working of God, because you can be. Why? Because the Lord is faithful. This knowledge, coupled with what Paul had seen God do in the past, enabled him to overcome the fear of men and to be at peace in his own heart, that he could himself faithfully and boldly serve the Lord, whatever the trial, whatever the persecution, whatever the opposition, whatever the suffering. And now he desired to pray to that end for those to whom he had been faithful to proclaim the word of God to, that they would pray for him to remain humble, that they would pray for him to be dependent upon God, that they would pray for him to be obedient, that they would pray for him to continue to grow. Beloved, let us pray these things for one another, that we by faith would boldly obey the commands of the Lord, willing to serve him even in the midst of our difficulties. How do we do it? We know God is faithful, and he has promised to strengthen and protect his own in this life. So let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in the desires of a godly pastor who wants his congregation's prayers for the Lord's work, his congregation's dependence upon the Lord, his congregation's obedience to the Lord, and his congregation's growth in the understanding and application of the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And so we pray, may the Lord direct our hearts just as he did theirs into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these truths. I pray that you would help us see these things developed within our own lives, that we would desire these things to be so as we seek to trust and obey you. We ask in Jesus' name.